morning, what I want to do is spend some time talking about contentment. Every year, you know, the question that comes is, okay, it's the first Sunday of the brand new year. What am I going to talk about? And it's always a good time just to sometimes to talk about different aspects of our lives. I don't know if you have New Year's goals for 2022 or if you have resolutions. Some people are big into New Year's resolutions. Others don't like them or said, I gave up on doing them because I don't seem to follow through. But I think the new year always is that time to just to think about some various goals and some resolutions. And if we're honest with ourselves, when it comes to the topic of contentment, I think most of us would admit that we struggle with that, especially over the last couple of years. When things don't work out the way we want them to. You make plans. We even had that on our vacation. Some people were supposed to be with us, weren't able to in the family. Courtney's parents were able to be there, but her mom is struggling with cancer, and she had a chemotherapy, so she wasn't able to be with us, wasn't feeling very well. So that was kind of a disappointment. Not that we're blaming her, but it's just a reality of where she's at. So I think, you know, you make those plans and you look forward to things and just life in general. Sometimes it's tough to be content with what we have in our lives or the circumstances. And so I just wanted to talk about that from a couple of different passages this morning as we look to 2022. And I think the Apostle Paul will have some good words for us. We're going to be in a couple of different passages. And we'll go there in just a minute. But we live in a world that, in general, drives us toward discontentment, right? The world is constantly telling us what we need. We're bombarded with messages. Often it comes in the area of material possessions. Supersize it culture is kind of what we're used to. I know the Hummer used to be a big thing, but now with gas prices, you know, you don't see as many Hummers around. But it's this idea, why drive a normal car when you can have a bigger one, whatever that looks like? Why have a normal meal when you can supersize it? Maybe we're cutting back on that a little bit for health reasons as a society, but we know what it's like to constantly feel like we're coming up short and we battle discontentment. NPR recently reported findings from a survey that showed that people who are in the peak years of earning power at work, in general, come up short on contentment. Kind of fascinating. Part of the reason for this is because the survey shows they don't have time to enjoy life because of the demands of their job and family life. So in pursuing the American dream, this research shows that many Americans become worn out. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you can either have time or money, but you can never have both. And in many ways, that's true. You know, often when we're in the peak years of pursuing something, maybe you have the financial security, but maybe you don't have the time to enjoy it because it's so demanding what you're pursuing. Okay, you say, if I could just win the lottery, right, that would solve it. I'd have the money. I could still do whatever I want. Then I would have contentment. Well, it was interesting to watch a group of 8 coworkers in Nebraska step forward a few years ago. I don't know if you remember this. There was a group from a meatpacking plant that in Nebraska that went in on a ticket, but they bought 40 tickets. They each chipped in, and one of them was the winner. And so they opted to take the lump sum, and so when they divided it up, each of them pocketed $15.5 million after taxes. Not bad, huh? I mean, that kind of money, you could live off the interest the rest of your life if you invest it right and live pretty well. And so each of them had a lump sum of $15.5 million. It was fascinating to read their responses in the paper. One of them said, I'm happy. I will stop working and stay with my wife and my kids and play a little. Another young man said, I've been retired for about 4 days now. One man spoke about his daughter and said, she's going to be happy for the rest of her life. So these people, these varied responses show how, you know, when people come into money, there's this idea that finally, things will be well. I am going to be content with life. And I can certainly understand their jubilation because if they invest that money right, like I said, or just even cut into the principal over the years, they're never going to have to worry about a car breaking down, a big hospital bill. They're not going to have to worry about tuition for their kids. Again, if they manage it right, that's the big if, because often people don't that win the lottery. But they're not going to have to worry about any of those things that often keeps us up at night in life financially. And so in some ways you could say it's a blessing in that regard. But when life gets back to normal, when the sheen has worn off a little bit, where they still have to deal with life's problems, will they be content? That is the question. It'd be interesting to check up on them now to see how their lives are panning out. Maybe do a follow-up survey. Is it everything you thought it would be? Or are you not content? And the reality is, if we don't know Christ, we ultimately can't know contentment. You might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian, and I often feel discontented. So what's going on here? Why am I not feeling contentedness all the time or most of the time? Why is this? Well, I think mainly it's because we as people, as fallen people, even those of us who are Christians, we look to other things, material possessions, our value in this world, instead of Christ for contentment. And so the fact is that Christ is the only one that can bring us true contentment, and we need to look to him. The Apostle Paul was someone who knew a lot about contentment. He learned it the hard way. If you know the background of the Apostle Paul, he was born in Tarsus. He was born in a wealthy family. He points that out. So isn't it interesting that Paul had wealth? He knew what it was like to have much. He probably didn't have to worry about money growing up. He didn't lack for anything. He was a respected Pharisee, a teacher of the law. He knew what it was like to have a life of honor and prestige. Yet, what happened on the road to Damascus? We looked at that a while back in Acts chapter 9. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed in Paul's life. And so we're just going to look at a couple of passages that Paul wrote that really does help us as we think about contentment. What is the secret to contentment? Did Paul find it in a multi-level marketing scheme? Did his tent-making business finally take off? And, you know, he had a lot of money. Is that why he had contentedness this happening? Or was it something else that Paul found the secret of contentment? So if you could turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, we're going to be reading verses 10 through 13. So I'll try to find it myself. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 10, it says this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning, a discontented people often at times, to hear from your word this morning from the Apostle Paul, who you used to write much of the New Testament and taught him so many things. I pray that you would apply this passage and the next one that we're going to look at to our lives. Lord, help us in 2022 to be a people that are contented, content in you at whatever circumstance we're in. And speak to us now through your holy and inspired word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think it's helpful to know a little background on Philippians. And here's the big one that should blow us away. Where did Paul write Philippians from? Does anybody know? Jail. Yeah, he wrote it from prison. Whoever said that you win the prize. You win contentedness. We're giving it away this morning. But he wrote it from prison. And I don't know about you, but if I were in prison, I probably would not be writing about contentment, right? I probably would be wanting to get out of there and wondering why this was happening to me. So he's writing to them in prison. And he's talking about contentment. And the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a little book called The Art of Divine. It probably wasn't little, if you know anything about the Puritans. He wrote a big book, I'm sure it was, called The Art of Divine Contentment. And they had a way of saying a lot of words as Puritans. But I'm going to quote several times from this book on this subject. And the first thing he says in it is this. He says, Paul, in regard of his faith and courage, was like a cedar. He could not be stirred. But for his outward condition, he was like a reed bending every way with the wind of providence. When a prosperous wind did blow upon him, he could bend with that. And when a boisterous gust of affliction did blow, he could bend in humility with that. St. Paul, he says, was like a die that has four squares. Throw it any which way, and however it falls, it would fall on the bottom of contentment. Makes me think of a palm tree. We were in southern Florida, and when a hurricane comes through, you can see the palm trees bending, right? They have the ability to bend with the wind. And he's pointing out this was the case with Paul. However the wind was blowing, he was able to find contentment. It's also significant that Paul uses the verb to rejoice 9 times in this short letter. And so he's in prison emphasizing that we need to rejoice in the Lord. That's a tough one to figure out, right? In prison, emphasizing rejoicing and joy. And we often think of rejoicing as being the result of contentment, right? If I can just get to where I need to be, then I'll be able to rejoice. If I've got money in the bank, if I've got good health, if I have a good job, then I'll be able to rejoice in my circumstances. But Paul is saying that rejoicing in the Lord is the foundation of contentment. It's not based in circumstances. And so in verse 11, he says that he has learned in whatever situation he is in to be content. In whatever situation he is in. Paul didn't just automatically pick up the art of contentment. He had to learn it, just like you and I. You can probably think of situations in your own life where you've had to learn contentment. Maybe it's right now where you're at in life and you're wondering what God is doing and you're finding it hard to be content with the circumstances in life. One example for us, and I think it continually is in every stage of life, you know, you feel it in a different way. But I can remember when we chose to go to seminary years ago. It involved leaving my job and the security of that, and moving to St. Louis to go to the seminary. We had to live off savings and loans and the big tax refund that we would always get. That was the one good thing about those years, was the huge tax refund. They're like, that can get us through a few months. But we had to just kind of piecemeal things together during those years. And so it was hard often to be content. But I finally had to realize, okay, we're doing what God, we feel like he's called us to do. He's going to provide. We need to be content. And that was a time period. And it was learning to be content in those circumstances. And so, you know, it's easy to understand that intellectually. But what happens when we're in situations, new situations that come about where we're really tempted to be discontented? Maybe it's when family members are talking about that trip to Italy they're going to take in a few months, or the big SUV they bought for their daughter who just got their license. You know, we've had some of that in our family when you're like, huh. And it's easy to become discontented because somebody always has more than we do. Those old feelings rise up, and you have to deal with your own sin. Of judgment, of jealousy, whatever that is. And often it's just our sin that brings those things out. And so we have to learn contentment because there's always somebody that has more than us. I don't care what level you're at. There's always somebody that has more, that's above you. And so if you don't learn contentment, we're gonna fall into that over and over again. So what about you? What does it look like to be content in your life where God has you right now? Or are you thinking, if I can just get that better job, if I can just get to this place, whatever it is that I'm thinking, then I will be content. But the fact is, often when we get it, we realize, okay, it lasts for a while, but then we have to deal with our sinful condition yet again, and we have to deal with discontentment. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Discontentment will show its ugly head over and over again. Again, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, I love what he says. He says, discontentment affects the rich man and it affects the poor man. If men are poor, they learn to be envious. They malign those who are above them. If men are rich, they learn to be covetous, thirsting after the world. We can't get away from it. It's part of our sinful human condition. So it's this idea that doesn't matter where you're at, the poor person is often, you know, always maligning those who have more, or whatever you want to define poor. The rich person can always seek more, or become so discontented and they need more and more. So we just deal with it in different ways, that discontentedness, no matter where we are on the economic rung. Most of us as Americans, we're middle class. I'm going to mention a verse in Proverbs, which I think is helpful in just a little bit. But comparatively, to most people in the world, we are rich. The fact that we don't have to worry about where our next meal comes from, I think we often don't think of ourselves that way. But we have much compared to most of the world, where they would look at our lives, even those of us who don't think of ourselves as being rich, they would say, man, you have so much to be thankful for. And so I think we constantly have to be cultivating this idea, this reality of contentedness. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he goes on to say, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. Many times I've noticed that this verse is taken out of context. I've actually used it over the years as kind of one of my favorite verses, and I think it's very true. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. But I guarantee you, if I tried to run a marathon tomorrow and run that 25, what is it technically, Joe, 26 miles? 0.2, okay. If I tried to run 26.2 miles tomorrow and finish it running, I don't think I could do it. Why is that? Because I haven't trained for it. So I can quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me all I want, but unless a miracle happens, which God could do, I'm probably not going to finish that race. I would probably keel over about mile 7. I don't know, maybe earlier than that, like, even though I'm praying the whole way. It's not a power of positive thinking verse here, as it's often used. Notice the context. Paul is saying his secret to contentment is Christ, who strengthens him in every situation. What are those situations? In plenty, when he has plenty, or if he's hungry, and if he's in abundance or need. So Paul is saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right after he has said, any situation, God is going to give me the strength that I need. But often it's, like I said, it's used as kind of that, you can do it. You can do anything. But the context really is in the context of persevering and looking to Christ for strength in all of life. And so Paul here is telling us that whatever situation he is in, he is learning to be content. I think it's true for us as well that we need to be pursuing that, whatever situation that we find ourselves in. I want you to turn over also to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's just a few books over. 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to be reading verses 3 to 10 as Paul is writing Timothy now. And 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3, it says this, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul is writing this letter to his good friend Timothy, who came to faith on Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul shared the gospel with him. He came to know Timothy, and now he's writing to him to encourage him as he's confronting false teachers at Ephesus. And we've talked about how the messages of the world are constantly tempting us to be discontented in what we have. And, you know, as Christians, we've come to expect that, right? We know enough about being in the world and being in our culture that makes sense, right? But what happens when the church, we start to receive teaching that is telling us the wrong things, telling us to pursue the wrong things? This is what Paul is addressing here. There were these teachers in Ephesus who were teaching doctrine that was different than what Jesus taught. They were using Christianity as a means for their own gain. I think we all know maybe what that looks like in our time, where people will use their platform. They figure out that they can make good money or have influence and power through a certain ministry. I mean, if you were to flip through the TV channels, you'll find bad teaching everywhere. People promising you health and wealth if you just do the right things. I once heard a televangelist talking about how he was going to pray the 100-fold blessing over your gift if you sent it to him right now. That he was going to pray that 100-fold blessing, that God would give you 100 times back any gift that you give. You think about that. What's that playing into? Not only his or her greed, but also the person that's writing the check is thinking, they get out the calculator. If I give $1,000, that means I can get $100,000 back, right? Or $100, and I'm bad at math. I'll let you do the calculation. But it plays into that idea, I'm going to give to get, right? And so, Mabel, get the checkbook. Let's dip into our retirement savings. You know, give him $5,000 because we're going to get a ton of money back. He's telling me this. I believe it. If I have enough faith, that's going to happen. So just like this time, at this time with Paul, there's people today that will use religion as a means of financial gain. And I think you can find that all over the place. It plays into this, especially American idea. The health and wealth gospel works great in America in some ways because we have the ability to prosper and earn money. But you try that in Africa, which it's spread, has spread like wildfire, that's even more dangerous because they don't have the ability to make money like we do. And so it's a cancer that's spread in some of those areas. But I think it's also important to look at the flow of this passage here. Paul starts out by talking about how these teachers are perverting the true gospel for their own gain. Then he points out that there is gain in godliness, which is contentment. And then finally, he contrasts with these teachers who are desiring to be rich, and they fall into temptation and ruin. So there's this progression that starts with bad teaching and theology and doctrine, and it goes on to bad ethics. They end up in this place where they've gone off the rails, and they are doing things that are wrong and false doctrine. And I would feel confident in saying that in our church, and even in general our denomination, if you were to go into any church, you're not going to hear bad teaching. That's one of the things I appreciate about the Presbyterian Church in America and many Bible-believing churches. We're not going to get bad doctrine in general. But I think this does illustrate that if we have a false view of God and his character, it really can lead to discontentment because we hear it so many other places. And so we end up being disappointed. How many people have written that check and didn't get that windfall back? And then what are they told? Well, you didn't have enough faith. It's your fault that God didn't come through and do this. So it just heaps even more guilt on people when these things don't come through. And so discontentment takes over. And so even if we aren't in a church that teaches bad doctrine, I think we can fall into that in other ways in our lives. And so this is illustrating that when we have a false view of God and his character, it leads to discontentment. We can become lovers of money. Notice that Paul didn't say that money itself is the root of all kind of evil. He says the love of money. Often people will quote that and say money is the root of all evil, when actually he's saying it's the love of money. It's that pursuing it, where it takes over in our lives, when that's the only thing that we're pursuing. And Paul knows this. Jesus knew this as well and talked a lot about it. And so what does he say? Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. There's one more danger I want to share from this passage of discontentment. What else happens when we go down that road. Notice how Paul brings out that we open ourselves up to the traps of Satan. We know that Satan was active in the church in Ephesus. Where Timothy was in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul handed two gentlemen over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. So you'll see this constant awareness from Paul that Satan was at work trying to derail these churches that were planted. He's at work in our time trying to derail us. But notice in verse 9, it says, "And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." Then he said earlier, well, I'll get that in just a minute, but what does a snare mean here? What is he, when he talks about you fall into the snare? Well, usually the term is associated with Satan in 1 and 2 Timothy. You'll notice back in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "So that you may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So when Paul talks about a snare, it's usually talking about Satan trying to trap us or take us in a direction that we shouldn't go into. And once again, Thomas Watson said, "He that is discontented will attempt anything. Satan takes great advantage of discontent. He loves to fish in these troubled waters." So he's pointing out that when we get to that place where we're discontented, Satan's ears perk up. You know, he sees that and he tries to snare us in various ways. And so Paul is aware of this. Now, this isn't always the result of Satan. Sometimes when we're going down the wrong road, it's just from our own sinfulness in the flesh. Sometimes we can blame Satan for too much. But he's making clear that Satan often is behind discontentment. What happened in the garden with Adam and Eve? God gave them all these things. He said, "Enjoy, but there's one tree that you shouldn't eat off of." And who came into the picture? Satan came in and said, why did God say not to eat of that tree? Does he really love you? I think you should. He's trying to keep something from you. So we see from the very beginning that Satan was at work trying to sow discord and discontentment. And we see it back in Genesis. And so they fell into Satan's snare. It's the first snare we see that Satan put out, and they fell into it. So what does this mean for our lives? Maybe you're thinking, or what does contentment look for for your life in 2022? I don't know what's going on completely. I hear and talk to you all and know the situations that you're in. But every one of us is different, and we're going to be tempted to be discontented in various ways. Maybe it's, if I can just find a couple more friends, then I'll be content. And that's not a bad thing, because we know God uses friendships, and we should pray toward that thing. But maybe that's a deficit that's in your life right now. Maybe it's, if I can just find the right, better job, if I can make more money, then I'll be content. If I can just get this pursuit that I'm going after to work in 2022, then I'm going to be content. If I can find that right person in my life, that relationship that I need, then I will be content. Paul is telling us, God is telling us, that we need to learn the art of being content in whatever situation that we're in. Now, these things aren't bad things. We should pray for things and deficits we have in our lives. But Paul is saying to try to learn to be content with where he has placed each of us. And so I would invite you to think about this in your own life as we look into a brand new year. How and what does it look like for you to be content? And the reality, one big truth that I've learned is that until I firmly believe that my position and where I'm at is from the hand of God, I will not be content. Let me say that again. Until I firmly believe that my position is from the hand of God, I will not be content. And I think that if you look to your own life, that's so true, isn't it? Until you come to that place where you can say, "This is where you have me right now, God. Maybe I don't want to be here forever. I'm pursuing something else, but right now, this is where you have me. I will be content in this circumstance." I think that's so key, because until we do that, we are not going to have contentment in our lives. And so as we close, I just wanted to encourage you with that truth here, that God is calling us to contentment in whatever situation that we're in. Again, we should strive for new things and new areas. But until that happens, we are to be content with where we're at. I want to close with a quote from David Goetz. He wrote a fascinating book called Death by Suburb. If you live in the suburbs or have, and kind of, you know, we're in Gretna, we're in the suburbs. There's just a lot of interesting things that he was living in a Chicago suburb when he wrote this. But in it, he talks about this. He says, "The last time my wife Jana and I purchased a home, we decided beforehand how much we could spend. Then, in the process of securing a loan, we learned that technically we could afford much more than we had agreed upon." Ever been there? You could have more house. The bigger is better argument made good sense. Our realtor said, "Your income will rise, so your payments will eventually be easier to make. Plus, property is a good investment. There's a limited supply of land. It will always go up." He says, "When the real estate agent drove us around to look at homes, I read between the lines. You don't want to buy in that neighborhood, meaning you can afford more. Move up a level." A volcano of insecurity began to erupt. "We'll never get a house we really like. I need to make more money. It hurts when you can't buy the house you think you really need." Then he says, "Why do I feel like as if I'll never have enough? Why am I oblivious to much of what I have, except to which is just out of reach? Who will ask me the real questions? Will buying this house honor God? Will it give you a sense of peace? Or will it add to your stress?" And he says, a man in his mid-40s who made millions earlier in his life put it this way. He said, "I knew a guy who was making less than I, but living in a nicer house. I couldn't let that happen. And so my wife and I built a bigger house." Does that kind of sound similar to something that's in Scripture? The parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. I can't let this person outdo me. I'm going to build a bigger barn. And so I just thought it was just a fascinating quote of how in our suburban or whatever American lifestyle that we live, we're always searching for more. Of course, the rich fool is found in Luke chapter 12. And Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So Jesus talked quite a bit about money, didn't he? The hold, the love of it that can overtake us. And so Jesus constantly was warning, and he's warning about that to this man who his life was demanded of him that night. And he had to come into account as he was pursuing all these things. And so Jesus knew, Paul knew, this hold that discontentment, this pursuit of more has over our lives. Are we like the rich fool, or are we finding contentment in the material, or are we finding contentment not in the material things of this world, but in Christ alone? How is he described in the Gospels? He is the pearl of great price. If you find Christ, you have found the treasure. But I wonder if we really believe that. Sometimes I don't think I really believe that. Yeah, but I want that as well. And so do we really believe that Jesus is the pearl of great price, that he is more valuable than gold or silver? I want to close with this verse from Psalm 34, where it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, all you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." I love the words there of when we seek the Lord, he will bless us. And sometimes that can mean material possessions because he knows we can handle them. But are we seeking the Lord in our lives? I realized I forgot to read the proverb, which I think is really good. And talking about the balance in all of this, I'll read that and then we'll be done. So, Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9 says, "Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." It's kind of a strong argument from the middle class, isn't it? He's saying, don't give me too much, Lord, because my temptation will be that I forget you. Isn't that our temptation? When we have everything that we need, we forget God often. We have no need of him. But he's also saying, don't give me too little, or I may be tempted to steal and sin in a different way. And so God has much to say to us about contentment and being in a place where whether we have much or whether we have little, we can find contentment in Christ. So I hope that that's a challenge to you, an encouragement as we start the new year. I wish I had it all figured out because I will have many times during this year, just as we all will, where I'll be discontented. I know you will too. But what does it look like for us to seek contentment in Christ? Again, that doesn't mean that we don't seek and pray for new things, but it means while we're at a place that God has us, for that time, he wants us, and in every circumstance, to be content. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will apply that in your life as he needs to as we look to this brand new year. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word and how true it is. It's one of the biggest arguments that Christianity is true because it makes sense of how life is, how the world is. It makes sense of our emotions, our sin, and the things that we struggle with. Lord, we thank you that you have come in Christ, have come to give us contentment. Lord, we thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, that you, those of us who know you, you've declared us righteous. You've given us eternal life. And so we can be content knowing that we have eternal life and abundance in you. I pray that you would help us to live that out in 2022, to really believe that Christ is the pearl of great price, that we would be willing to even sell everything we have to buy that field, that treasure that is in Christ. Help us to live that out, Lord. We know that we will fail. We're human. We're sinful. We struggle. And that's okay to a certain extent. You've come to encourage us and to walk alongside of us and us, each other, as we seek to be a people that are content. I pray that you will help us as New Song to live this out in this brand new year. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.